Thank you, John. Yeah, I'm going to change. Did it come back? I'm checking one thing. I should have checked this before. While I'm doing this, in fact, I'm going to do this. While I'm doing this, I was reminded by Carol Taylor that St. Nicholas, who is connected to Christmas, at least by some versions, is theoretically, or was theoretically, at the Council of Nicaea, and by some accounts, he actually punched Arius. So this is a very serious Orthodox person. Just another thing to think about when you're thinking about Christmas this year. And it is kind of another spin on some of the Christmas movies you have seen. So these various versions of Santa Claus, one would be an aggressive guy that punches people in the face. Yes, in Christian love. The reason I'm checking here is, I thought we were, but I don't think we are. I thought on the Greece tour we were going to actually go to Nicaea, but I can't find it here, and I can't remember because I have a mind like a steel sieve. Oh, good. In the meantime, let's get back to what we were talking about. If I can find that. PowerPoint sermons. Okay, this is Article 2. Last week we were talking about Article 2. Did it come back on now? There you go. Come on, slideshow. Start from current slide. So we talked about Trinitarianism, and we talked about Trinitarianism as a function of the question, is Jesus God? And if he is, how many gods are there? And we talked about Nicaea, and we went through, if I'm remembering correctly, three terms. Remember this? Heteroousis, homoiousis, homoousis. And here is what the creed concludes. It seemed appropriate to attach the following, which was expounded at Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things seen and unseen, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father. That's the word homoousia, same essence. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten. What does begotten mean? We're not entirely sure, but we know it does not mean not made. Of the same being, there's your word, homoousius, as the Father, through whom all things came to be, both the things in heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation came down and was made flesh, becoming human, who suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, who is coming to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, they're going to, in a few years, they're going to use the same language about the Spirit that they are relative to the Son, because there's a new group of heretics called the Pneumatomachians, which I always thought sounded like the name of an alternative rock band. The Pneumatomachians, live at the Aragon Ballroom. The Pneumatomachians denied the personhood of the Spirit. So here's what they say, and this explains why Nick punches Arius. The Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns those who say concerning the Son of God, there was a time when he was not, or he did not exist before he was begotten, or he came from nothing, who or claim who he is of a Another subsistence, hypostasis, or essence, ousia, or a creation, or changeable, or alterable. Those people, they condemn. So this is a nice, concise statement, and they're very clear on what is unacceptable. And I have this little deal that you can look at on, at your leisure when the slideshows come out. This one's already out, Mara, right? So this is available to you. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. There is one only and true God, but in unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance or nature, but distinct in subsistence or persons. And here's Nicaea again. Being of one substance with the Father. So God is one in essence or substance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You believe that God is one, you do well. God is three in persons, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. The Son is God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Spirit is God. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, there are distinct relationships within the Trinity, and we're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on this. Begotten is a biblical word. It's used in a theological sense to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. So it is not used in some sort of, trying to think of a non-fancy word. All I can come up with is ontological. That's not very helpful, is it? metaphysical, no, that's even worse. In terms of origins, the Father generates the Son, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So procession is the theological term to describe the Spirit's relationship to the Father, not his origins. And then Jesus says at the end of John, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And here are some implications. The Father wills to seek us out for relationship. The Son obediently becomes the instrument for relationship. And the Spirit empowers us for relationship. So as John prayed, all three members of the Trinity have a role in our being able to talk to God as our Father. So we pray, our Father who art in heaven. Why is that something we are free to say? Because the Father chose to make a relationship available with him possible. The Son is the person through whom his acts cause that relationship to be available. And the Spirit enlivens us and draws us to the Son so that by and through the Son, we are able to be united with the Father. Now, do we have any questions on Trinity? Yes, sir. John, we'll bring you the mic.
I'd like to circle back to Article 1.
Yes.
With one engaging the scriptures, clarify the concepts of revelation and illumination.
Okay. Revelation. Whoops, spell much, not really. Okay, that's linked. That's just written in a special version of English that only I use. So, I think Calvin does the best explaining this. And what he does is he argues the Holy Spirit, and this would be your term, revelation. So what is his relationship to the text? He causes it to be formed, written. And that written work is his revelation to us of who God is and who we are and what the world is. Thus we call it God's Word. So that has to do with the doctrine of inspiration. So the Spirit inspires the text, the Father doesn't. Okay, so what is the Spirit's relationship to the Bible? He causes it to be written. How? Through these human authors using their unique personalities, histories, etc. Illumination. That's illumination. Is Karen here? No. I can spell any way I want, man. The English teacher is not here. Illumination has to do, it's used two ways. One has to do with the work of confirming, that is, causing you, when you read it, to acknowledge this is God's Word. So that doctrine says the reason Christians acknowledge the Bible is God's Word is not a human work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is telling you as you read it, this is my word. Okay. Some people use illumination in terms of interpretation. That is, he tells you what it means. I think he does that some, but I think pagans can understand what the text means. What they cannot do is accept it as true. And they cannot love it. So they rebel against the Word of God, but it's not that they don't know what it means. I think anybody who works hard enough can understand the meaning of the text. That's entirely different than saying what it says is true. And I love what it says, and it is life-giving. I told you the story about my dad preaching at a rescue mission in Pontiac, Michigan from Obadiah or something like that. And the guy in the front row is drunk, and he's quoting the whole chapter. He knew the text. I had professors at universities that really know the text. They didn't believe it was true at all. They thought it was an interesting historical document. But man, they knew the text. They didn't like what it said, but they knew what it said. So I think The Holy Spirit functions two ways relative to the Bible, and this is unique to Him relative to the Father and the Son. Number one, He causes it to be formed. And number two, He causes us to believe it. Does that answer your question? Accidents happen. Any other questions?
After Vatican II, I asked a Catholic priest about transubstantiation, and his response was, "Oh, that's a bunch of Greek philosophy." And that was the end of our conversation. But I do believe that there is some reason why a Greek ending to something in the creeds with the Eastern Church and the Western Church divides us about the Holy Spirit emanating from whatever. Could you say something about that?
Yes. Eastern Orthodoxy, of the three branches of Christianity, I'm using Christianity in a generic sense. Eastern Orthodoxy is, in my opinion, absolutely the best at understanding Trinity. They really get Trinity. And I think part of that is because they've lived most of their life bumping up against Islam. If you look at where the vast majority of Orthodoxy is, their neighbors tend to be Islamic. Not totally, but to some extent. So they are radically Trinitarian. Because of that, it's called the Filache Clause. And it says, it was added at the Council of Toledo, not to be confused with the Council of Cleveland, different Ohio Council. And I think it was 11th, or I'm losing when it was. But anyway, the Filache Clause says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is what we had up here. Eastern Orthodoxy doesn't like that because it tends to make the Spirit, to some extent, subordinate. What they mean by that is, if you think about this in terms of in your own mind, a picture. It pushes the Spirit further away from the Father. So it goes one, two, three. And they want to say one and then two coming off equally, because they say when you do that, you diminish the fatherhood of God because He is not connected directly to the Spirit somehow. And they also say you diminish the Spirit in terms of deity, because when we talk about Christ, we say He is God in the same way the Father is God, with the Father being the referent. So, between you and me and the four walls, I think they're onto something. I try to read some stuff in Orthodoxy once a year, not because I'm Orthodox in sense of denomination, but because they remind me I'm a Trinitarian. And they're really good at it. They're really good at it. So if we are Christocentric, they are Trinitarian-centric. So they start with Trinity. We tend to start with Christ and work the Trinity. They start with Trinity and work the Christ. Because our doctrine is justification by faith alone, and thus you see the centrality of Jesus. Anyway, so it's the Filache Clause.
I have a question about eternally begotten.
Yes.
So it's not a, begotten is not a word we use
right
in everyday language. In our King James, we have the begot or begat in the genealogies, and one assumes it's birthing, it's part yes. of reproduction. So then we know that Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, she had Jesus. So how do we go from that to eternally begotten rather than a starting point at Christmas?
By the way, I've still got room left in the trip. It's going to be a great trip. I'm getting excited every day because I'm spent time on the phone with Erwin, and we're, anyway. So if you're still interested, having said that, the argument is, how does the Bible use the word begot? Okay, so when we read the genealogies, thank you very much, in the Gospels, for example, that term begotten is used, I think, two ways. I think it means both things. It's describing the relationship between the people, but it's also describing them in terms of origins. So the question is it appropriate to use the same understanding of the word begotten when we apply it to the relationship between Jesus and the Father as it is between the various genealogies? And my answer would be, sort of. You can't let a text be interpreted in a way that makes it incompatible with the rest of the text. Okay. So one of the points I tried to make last week is, if Jesus is the Savior, then what kind of being must he be? And the answer is God. Okay. If Jesus is God, God, by definition, is without beginning, correct? Okay, so I have a choice when I read only begotten of the Father. I can say this means both of these, and therefore I have to reinterpret vast amounts of the Bible. Or I can say, no, he's only using it in this sense, and that allows me to understand the rest of those texts in a way that is theologically correct. So you always want to work with what you know, and what you know with high degrees of certainty. You always start with, yeah, this I know, okay? And you do not force that on the... Good theology catches the text en toto, not just this piece. That's what systematic theology does. It tries to catch the sum of the text as opposed to an exegete who is looking at the text narrowly. Okay? So both of them are necessary. I'm a theologian by trade, historical theologian primarily. I can't do my work without exegetes. Exegetes need me. Because if they drill down too narrowly in the text and lose the big picture, they're going to get off the rails. So we have to talk. We have to keep on talking and talking and talking and talking. So I need to push them, and they need to be constantly pushing me. They need to be saying to me, does the text really say that? And I need to be saying, how can you say the text says that if the rest of it says X, Y, and Z? Does that make sense? So... I don't think it's a cop-out. I think John is working with the problem of human language. How am I to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son if they're both God? Clearly, there's some relationship here. Clearly, the fact that I have been revealed the term Father and Son, there's something going on here, but it cannot be this. Does that help? Accident number two. Boy, there's hands up all over the place today. We hit a gold mine, John. Get your steps in, brother.
Is Mary the mother of God?
The creed says that she is the God-bearer. So, is the child she bore God? Yes. Does his divinity have anything to do with her? No. So it depends on what you mean by mother of God. If you mean mother of God in the sense that she gave anything to him as it relates to his deity, no. And again, I say, no, 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 no. But if you are trying to say the child she bore was not God, I also say, no, she was his mother and he was God. That doesn't mean his divinity has anything to do with her nature. Sometimes I think Catholics, I know Catholics, go way too far with this. And sometimes Protestants, I think, get so scared that they're afraid to say what seems to me to be a simple reading of the text. She was the mother of God in the sense that the son she bore was God. But she has nothing to do with his deity. Yes.
Okay. 2 points.
Yes. Uh-oh.
No. I think one thing is it's really hard for us to get our heads around the fact that God is outside of time and space.
Yes.
And I think that is why we have trouble with this. There's no starting points.
Yes.
You know. And the other thing is, I just thought it was worthwhile knowing that, you know, when Constantine called the council, there was this great division in the church. And we were reading in our summer book group a couple years ago, the book by Litvin, I think it was.
Oh, yeah, I know, Brian.
Wisdom of the Ancients. And this really impacted me. And I think it's worth acknowledging, at least, or thinking about when we talk about the council, because I, you know, today councils are intellectuals and scholars, and they're all, you know, that's how we think of it. But for them, so many of them, it said it was like this big council of martyrs because they had been persecuted so much, you know, up until that time. I mean, people with just unbelievable scars on their body and unable to use their bodies. And these were the people, and no wonder it was emotionally charged about the, you know, Nicholas punching out, you know, the other guy, because it was, you know, I mean, they paid for it with their bodies. And I think it's real important to, when you, I'll never think of when I say the Apostles' Creed again without thinking of all those martyr type people that came to this.
Yes. So. Unfortunately, I'm trying to think how I want to say this, the notion of a professional academic theologian does not exist in the first, second, third, fourth century. These people were pastors and bishops. They had skin in the game. This wasn't, I'm writing for a journal. And that doesn't mean that writing for a journal is a bad thing. But it does mean you approach something entirely differently when you're presenting a paper as opposed to preaching. There are lots of things that I might speculate about in a paper in an academic room that I wouldn't be caught dead preaching to a congregation because they're totally different contexts. And I think the speculation is important. I'm not trying to diminish the life of the mind, but I am saying that's entirely different than standing in front of a group of people charged with teaching God's word. That's an entirely different dynamic, and that dramatically shapes how I talk about things.
I read that Catholics believe Mary was perpetually a virgin.
Yes.
Could you explain that to me, why they would think?
Yes, in a minute, because that's in article number 3. Wow, it's amazing how that worked. Can we move to article 3? Okay, all in favor. All right. Motion passes. Whoa, I'm getting good at this stuff, Mar. Colors and stuff. So here's what the article says. We believe that our first parents were created holy and upright, that they fell from this condition, and that in consequence the whole human race is in their nature dead in trespasses and sins. And the article that the church has published has four biblical texts. So we're going to briefly look at those. Genesis 1, I know the lettering's small, so I'll do the best I can here. I included all the verses. It skipped verses 29 and 30, but I put 29 and 30 in. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. Yeah, get an amen from the fishermen on that one. And over the birds of the heavens, the hunters, and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Ecclesiastes. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he hath loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Three separate ideas in these verses. Number one, Adam and Eve were created, quote, holy and upright. Number two, Adam and Eve fell. They were no longer holy or upright. This is called original sin. Three, as a result, the whole human race is dead and lives in a state of sin. This is called depravity. I like to call this the three D's. Humans are now dead, damned, and depraved. We are spiritually dead. We will physically die. We live in a state of condemnation, and we have a sin nature. So, we're going to unpack those. And trust me, we are going to get to perpetual virginity. Adam and Eve, it says, were holy and upright in our article. That means they possessed unconfirmed creature holiness. That means when God made them, they were holy, but it had not been tested. They were without sin, and they had no tendency to sin. There was nothing intrinsic to their nature that would cause them to sin. And this is important. The fall did not result from a deficiency in how they were created. However, as creatures, they were capable of sinning. So let me unpack that a little bit. God could not have created a being with free will and eliminate the possibility of sin. Nor could God have created an immutably holy being. Creatures, by definition, are mutable. God made the best possible creature. So let me explain that a little bit. If God makes Adam and Eve with the capacity to make moral choices, by definition, they are capable of making wrong choices. If God made Adam and Eve with moral capacity, they are by definition capable of making wrong choices. Why? Because they are creatures. If I make them holy, there is no way I can guarantee they will remain holy and have real freedom. That is not possible. It cannot happen. Now, God could have made robots. By the way, if he made robots, one of the things that we think is the most important about human existence wouldn't exist. That's love. Because love, by definition, demands what? Choice. Nobody is willing to call true love something that is a function of somebody literally having a gun to their head, right? Love is a choice. By the way, that also is one of the reasons Trinity is true. Why can God be eternally loving? Because how many persons are there in the Trinity? Three. Who was the Father loving before he made anything? The Son and the Spirit. He couldn't really love if there was nothing but him and it was a singular person, could he? Something to think about. Anyway, so the idea here is either God makes beings with free will or he makes robots. If he makes beings with free will, they by definition are going to be capable of changing themselves from holy to unholy. God cannot make a being that cannot change. That would be God. Any being is by definition not unchangeable. What do you mean? Well, going from non-existence to existence is a change, right? Only God is unchangeable. Because when did God begin? Never. He's always been. He is what he is. He will be what he will be. God cannot change. It's outside of his nature. Every creature, by definition, can change. So, I want to say this very carefully. I want you to understand this. Sinfulness is part of our fallenness, not our humanness. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were human and not sinful. We just read that, right? When God was done, he said what? It's very good. They were not condemned. They were not subject to death. Were they human? You better believe they were human. Jesus had a human nature, a real human nature. Well, how could God have a human nature if human nature, by definition, demands sin? He couldn't. But what if human nature, by definition, does not demand sin? Well, then he can be human. Our problem is our fallenness, not our humanity. I am not saying, hear me. I'm not saying that human nature is not fallen. Every single person is now fallen. We have inherited a fallen nature. Stated another way, we're going to be humans in heaven, right? I think so. Does Jesus still have a human nature? Yeah. Well, if sin is a necessary part of human nature, then Genesis 1 doesn't make any sense and Jesus can't be human. We're fallen. Our problem is not we're human. Our problem is we're fallen humans. Now, original sin. So what I'm trying to get you to see here is, because sometimes we think, if I could just cease to be human. No, if I could just cease to be unfallen human. If I could just cease to be really human, like Adam and Eve were before the fall, that'll be a great day. How did this happen? How did this human sin happen? Okay, so the text says humans had three responsibilities. Number one, they were to exercise dominion. Number two, they were to enjoy God and his garden. Number three, you don't eat from this tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Pretty simple. What did Satan do? Well, four things. He addressed Eve alone. He denied God's word. He questions God's goodness. And he distorted the truth. By the way, those are still, three of those four are still in play. That's the way he works. And what does the text say happened with Eve? The fruit would be delicious to eat. Why would God withhold fruit that is beautiful to the eyes, that God would want me to be wise like him? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. Adam acquiesces. Eve was the first to eat, but Adam bears the responsibility for the sin. How does that work? I don't know. But that's what the text says, I think. Sin is transmitted to humans through Adam, not Eve. How does that work? Well, I don't know, but it's the way the text says it. What does this produce? Death and damnation. That's what our statement says, for all. Romans 5:12. Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, when Adam sinned, it brought death and damnation into the created order. And it also twisted his nature, so that human beings are now depraved. This is a statement of quality, not quantity. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he could possibly be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate, and even do acts of goodness. But it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men, and to all parts of men, so there is nothing within the natural man that can give him merit in God's eyes. Humans have an innate sin nature, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Now, the point of depravity is that sin is a quality of all of our being, not that we all do the same amount of sin. And I have this nice illustration that's fairly easy to understand. There's a difference in the life of Mother Teresa as opposed to Adolf Hitler. The difference is in actions, not in respect to nature. The difference is in action, not in respect to nature. There is no part of your being that is unaffected by sin. There is no part of your being that is unaffected by sin. However, it can vary. Very simple illustration. I can't see a lick. Why don't my eyes work properly? Sin. Now, there are other people in this room, and I'm going to lose my sanctification, but I hate you, because you can actually see without these things. I not only can't see, but I tend to cross-eye at times. So I'm like double. I'm like Mr. Magoo on steroids or something. Nobody's eyesight is perfect. Nobody's. But some of us, it's worse than others. And I'm not talking about as a result of accident or something like that. I'm simply saying we all know by nature things are not going to work right. My knees aren't very good. Some of you have shoulders. Some pick it. But none of us can say part of my body is absolutely pristine. That does not exist. To varying degrees, yes. But nobody is perfect. We're all infected. And it works its way out in different ways. Mother Teresa is every bit as depraved in her nature as Adolf Hitler. Their actions were different, but their natures are absolutely the same. Okay? We're clear. So when we say total depravity, we do not mean that everybody is bad as they can possibly be. We mean that no part of you is unaffected by sin. Sin affects every part of you. Your body, your soul, your emotions, your mind, pick it. It's all somehow twisted. Exactly the same, no. All twisted, yes, to varying degrees. Lastly, the statement doesn't talk much about this, but I think the Bible does, so I've thrown it in. The result of Adam's sin is chaos and death in the created order. This is a text that we read, but we're really not sure what to do with, but I'm going to read it again. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. I think everything's screwed up. I think my lawn is screwed up, my trees are screwed up, the rivers are screwed up, everything is messed up, chaotic disaster. And I think if this text means what I think it means, that there's even a sense in which my trees are moaning because they know they're not existing the way they should. It shouldn't be this way. It's only part right. Now, how is this sin transferred? I'm going to skip these because I remind me to come back here because I want to get to the perpetual virginity. How is this sin transferred? Augustine says that everyone was fallen in Adam's sin. It's not possible not to sin. Forget the Latin. It's just there for, because I paid a lot of money to learn that phrase, and so I put it in there. This is what's called the seminal theory. The idea here is that original sin is transferred through male semen. Human choice to sin, choose to sin because it is in their nature to sin. Choices reflect being. Humans must sin because it's part of their nature to sin. Stated another way, why do fish swim? Because they're fish. That's what fish do. You know why humans sin? Because they're sinners. It's what we do. It's who we are. My problem is not what I do. My problem is who I am. There's something deeply, fundamentally twisted and rebellious in me, and it works its way out in my actions. Now, let's talk about Mary and how this works in Roman Catholic thought, because this is a predominant point of view among Roman Catholics. This is a section from a paragraph. It's actually taken from Aquinas, if I remember right, but it was a father who had written this out. It was benefiting to the dignity of Christ's humanity in which there could be no sin, since by it the sin of the world was taken away, according to John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Now, it was not possible in a nature already corrupt for flesh to be born from sexual intercourse without incurring the infection of original sin. When Augustine says that in union, the marriage of Mary and Joseph, the nuptial intercourse alone was lacking because in sinful flesh this could not be without fleshly concupiscence, which arises from sin, without which he wished to be conceived, who was to be without sin. What he's arguing is this. Mary, the virginity of Mary is a function of the fact that sin nature is transferred by human sperm. Now, is she perpetually, and you can see where this is going now. This is Aquinas. I answer that without any hesitation, this guy dared to assert that Christ's mother after his birth was carnally known by Joseph. Listen to the language. Carnally known. And bore other children. For in the first place, this is derogatory to Christ's perfection. For as he is in his Godhead, the only begotten of the Father, being thus his Son in every respect perfect, so it was becoming that he should be the only begotten Son of his mother as being her perfect offspring. Secondly, this error is an insult to the Holy Ghost, whose shrine was the virginal womb, wherein he had formed the flesh of Christ. Wherefore, it was unbecoming that it should be desecrated by intercourse with man. Third, this is derogatory to the dignity and holiness of God's mother, for thus she would seem to be most ungrateful were she not content with such a son, and were she of her own accord to carnal intercourse to forfeit that virginity which had been miraculously preserved in her. The logic is this. And we get, if you look at church history, this develops. Sometimes it's called a cult of virginity, virginity cult. Even in the language, a woman before married is pure. She has been despoiled. All this sort of language. And when you think about it, if the argument is that this comes through male sperm, then you can understand how they're going to conceive of sexual intercourse even in marriage. At best, it's going to be a necessary evil. Because what does sexual intercourse do? It propagates sin. Am I making any sense? So, oh, there you go. I took my glasses off. Am I making sense? So the argument here is to preserve her integrity and her status and her holiness. There is no way she could have ever had intercourse with a man, because that would despoil her. She would be less than pure. All this, am I making any sense here? And then you start to think about Catholic sexual ethics, about no birth control, no artificial birth control, because the only legitimate sexual act is that which is potentially procreative, and it's also kind of a necessary evil. Look at the language, carnal, all this sort of stuff. And so I think Augustine is wrong. Does that mean if you believe Augustine's point of view, you're not acceptable to college church? Of course not. We do not have a theory on how this is propagated. We simply say you have to believe it's propagated. There are lots of room for different ideas on how it is, and we'll talk about all of those next week. But I want you to understand how you think about this has long-term implications for any numbers of things. But man, if you just look at what happens to the Christian conception of virginity as it begins to develop over time among women, and the language, and it begins to logically follow when you start down this road that this is male sperm, is the means where... I'm glad this is a big adult class, because I can use words like this without people panicking. But that's the basic theory here, and it does. There is the biblical text about Melchizedek in the loins, and I don't want to dismiss that, but I don't think that text is saying what Augustine seems to think it says. I also understand why the theory makes sense. Because the text says it comes through Adam, even though Eve took the fruit. The text says it comes through Adam, and so the argument is it has to come through the male somehow. Male propagation comes through da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So I don't want to dismiss it as completely ridiculous, et cetera, et cetera. But I think if you think about it long term, it takes you down a road you don't want to go. You just don't want to go. I think it undercuts marriage. And it makes something that God created bad, at least by implication. And so on that happy note, what a way to end. Somebody's gonna have to remind me I need to go back and start with the heretic Pelagian. That's where we'll start next week. Okay. So, Lord, we're grateful. Boy, we're fallen. We can feel it. There's just something not right. We're all goofy. And we live in a world filled with goofy people and structures that are twisted. Lord, even our trees and our lawns suffer with disease, and things don't work the way they're supposed to. Sometimes it looks great, but it's always twisted. I'm grateful that you did not leave us this way, that you chose to become one of us so that you could break the power of death and of sin, and we can look forward to the day when things are the way they are supposed to be and all things are restored in, by, and through your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.